going to give my life to a God who can't run his own kingdom? Yeah, yeah, Bob, yeah, we know, yeah, we know. But, you know, I've heard somebody say one time, but you never saw God's name signed on a check. And I thought, well, God give me strength that I don't punch this guy because he's not hearing a word that I'm saying. God took care of upwards of 3 million people for 40 years in a wilderness by inventing food, leading them to water, or if there wasn't water, making water. He did it for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. Why is that recorded? Well, it's so that we don't start thinking that it's all up to us. We start believing that God is the one who takes care of us. We don't take care of him. Boy, I hope that you can grab onto that. He's the provider. He's the sustainer. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. Oh Lord, set people free who think that you're not going to be able to accomplish your plans without their help. I'm leaning my full weight on him. I know what happens when I try to help. The angels dial 911. Oh no, Bob's helping. He determines the times, verse 26, the rise and fall of nations and rulers. It's not chance. It's not who's the strongest. He's the one that sets the boundaries. And I love verse 27. He did all this. He's been the way that he is so that men would seek him and perhaps feel around for him, reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away. Back in verse 25, you might want to put a cross-reference into Psalm 50. If you remember when we studied Psalm 50, God was speaking to very religious people, saying, okay, thank you for the sacrifices. Not going to yell at you for the sacrifices, but you're kind of missing the point. I'm not hungry. I don't need any more bulls. If you're dragging your bull in here because you think I've run out of bulls, you got the wrong God. I own all the bulls, all the cows, everywhere. And if I was hungry, why would I ask you to fix me a steak? You just are missing the point of who I am. We did a study on this called What God Really Wants From Us. In the end of Psalm 50, God says, what I want you to do is if you make me a promise, keep your promises. Be real. Don't promise something that you don't mean. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Thank me for what I've done. That's for your benefit. The more we thank God for what he's done, the more we realize how much he's done. And he said, and when you're in trouble, call out to me. Don't try to fix it yourself. Call out to me, I'll rescue you, and then you'll praise me. And everybody will be happy. And God says, that's what I want. Don't need your help. Don't need you to enlarge my resources. I'm doing just fine. Thank you. Psalm 50 fits so beautifully into verse 25, I think. Verse 28, in him we live and move, have our being. And oh man, I have so many cross references to that. The primary one I think of is in Colossians, where it says that everything was made by him and for him through his agency, and by him all things cohere. Everything is held together. And we've talked about nucleic glue and why the particles of an atom hold together instead of repelling one another, which the laws that of magnetism should tell us that that an atom, the nucleus of an atom, shouldn't stay together. Everything should just fly apart. What's holding it all together? Well, God's power is what's holding it all together. In him we live and move and have our being. That's the opposite of pantheism. And he says, let's look at the offspring thing. Notice he doesn't quote scripture at all, which I find kind of interesting. But they didn't know any scripture. What would be the point? What would be the point of quoting scripture to people who never cracked a Bible open in their whole life? Don't know. I wonder if he had second thoughts about that when he went to Corinth. I don't know. He doesn't say anything about that. He just said Jesus became a more central part of his message when he went to Corinth. But he does quote one of their poets in verse 28. We are God's offspring. It appears twice, verse 28, 29. And that kind of threw me the first time that I read it. It smacked a little bit of the universal fatherhood of God, that God is with God as our father, brothers all are we. You know, that popular philosophy that everybody's a child of God. That's really not scriptural. In John chapter 1, it says, God gives the right to become a child of God to those who believe on Jesus. So what does that mean? That's speaking of relationship. We enter into relationship with him as our father when we come to Jesus. But we are, in a sense, all of us, offspring. I looked this word up. I didn't write down what the word, sorry. But here's what it means to be someone's offspring. It means that we were created by him, we are sustained by him, and we are dependent upon him. And that's true of all humans. If God said, that's it, no more oxygen, how many humans would survive? None of us. We'd all die. We are all dependent upon him for our next breath. Can I just throw something in here? I read it in the paper yesterday in the funny books. It was so great. It seemed to fit in here as to who's supporting who. It was a cartoon, one of those five-panel cartoons. Two young boys walking with their dog, 7, 8 years old. And one of them is telling the other one about all his after-school jobs that he has, 7 years old. Yeah, this is every day of the week he's got a different job, and he says, I really look forward to Tuesdays, because at our house, on Tuesday nights, kids eat free. Think about it for a minute. What's wrong with this picture? Well, wait a minute. It's the parents' job to take care of the kids, not the kids' job to take care of their parents, right? I mean, isn't that just logical? Okay, that's the point that Paul's trying to make about us being God's offspring and him being the one that's holding us together and taking care of us. I just thought that fit in beautifully, and if you don't think so, that's okay. Be wrong if you want to. One other little story that I thought really helped me to understand how it changes my thinking when I realize that God is my Father, and it's the word approachability. It's why when Jesus told his disciples, this is your posture when you pray, he started out by saying, our Father, who art in heaven. Now, to good little Jewish boys, you weren't even allowed to pronounce God's name, much less call him daddy. And that's the word he used. Father even sounds formal. Abba is the word. Daddy. In heaven. Heavenly daddy. Your name is holy. There's nobody like you. Stories told of a young boy, once again, 7-year-old boy, walking along the Mississippi River, looking out over the river, sits down on a log next to this old man. The old man says, what you doing? He says, I'm waiting for the steamboat because they're going to give me a ride. And sure enough, the largest steamboat on the Mississippi comes around the corner, and the little boy jumps up and down, starts waving, flapping his arms, and saying, stop, stop, give me a ride, give me a ride. And pretty soon the old man says, you know, son, They've got places to go. They got things to do. That's the biggest steamboat on the Mississippi River. Once you just sit down, and he just jumped all the harder and yelled all the louder. Pretty soon, the steamboat turned in towards shore, pulled up, let down this massive gangplank. Little boys hopping up and down. Pretty soon, a guy in the captain's uniform starts walking down the gangplank, and the little boy runs up the gangplank and says, "Daddy, Daddy." What could stop the steamboat? Well, if your dad's the captain, you're going to have his attention. What does it mean that we're his offspring? What does it mean that he knows we are dependent upon him? Well, you know, folks, it all depends on God's heart, doesn't it? George MacDonald said, knowing God's heart, everything depends on knowing God's heart. If he's a God who just doesn't have time, who can't be bothered, who's got plenty of important things to do, then all of his power and all of his awesomeness just alienates me. But if he's a God who has filled the earth with his chesed, well, that's a different story, isn't it? Verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. If you have not read Isaiah 44, read it in your most comfortable translation. I love Isaiah 44. It's sarcastic. It's funny. It's poignantly sarcastic. This is God speaking through his prophet to his people who are starting to worship idols. And so this is what Isaiah says to them. He says, a guy goes out to the forest, and he cuts down a tree that he planted years ago. Cuts down the tree, he cuts the tree up, he splits the wood, he takes half the wood, he puts it over here, and he starts a fire. And he uses part of that wood to cook his food, and he uses part of the wood to warm his house, and he takes the other half of the wood and he makes a god. He carves out his little god, and then he puts the god in a special place in his house, and when he gets in trouble, he runs to his god, and he says, save me, you're my god. And Isaiah says, what is wrong with this picture? Does that even make sense? How could somebody that you made yourself rescue you? I used to think that God's complaint against idols was kind of silly or peevish. I didn't understand what it meant, jealous, that God was a jealous God. I didn't really understand that coming from a position of God's love. But it's really clear, if you look at the places where God told his people why to not trust in idols, he said, there's only one God, that's me. Everybody that's not me is a false God. Don't care how big it is, how pretty it is, how hard you work, how much it costs to make it, it can't save you. I'm the only one that can save you. Why would you trust in something that can't save you? I think that's true of gods carved out of blocks of wood or gold or silver or belief systems that are invented by humans or economies that are invented by humans. Anything that's not God is a false god. The last time I taught this, I had just heard on the news that somebody was sued in the state of Alabama for using the phrase, an official, for using the phrase, one true God. He was sued, and they won. saying you as a public official cannot use the phrase one true God, because that is violating the law of the separation of church and state. You're espousing your belief system. And what about people who don't believe that? And I just thought, good Lord, where have we gone? Well, nobody could be probably more outnumbered than Paul was at this minute, but he did not bat an eyelash about talking about one personal God, not a life force, not a stream of consciousness, not a block of wood, not a myth, one true God. In the past, verse 30, God overlooks such ignorance, people making their gods out of man-made materials, man-crafted gods. What does that mean? It means that he didn't cease providing for people. His chesed didn't dry up. He didn't fry people just because they worship idols. But notice that it says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What do you suppose has changed everything? Well, God sent his son. God provided a way where sinful people could come into fellowship with him. Now, all that is required for humans to come into fellowship with God, God has done himself. All that is required from us, anybody can come. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I won't turn him away. He's required that we turn away from worshiping anybody but him, and we will be received. We know we will, because he says so. He set a time and a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Who is that man? Well, Jesus said it was him. In what had to be the most arrogant statement any human being has ever made, if it's not true, Jesus said, God the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. That used to scare me to death. Doesn't scare me anymore. Because here's the way my brain thinks. If the one who is going to judge me is the one who laid his life down, who bore my sin and paid my debt on the cross, and it's not the Catholic thing of hanging the crucifix above your bed so you'll feel perpetually guilty. Look what you made Jesus do, you naughty girl. No, not that kind of a thing. Because Jesus laid his life down because he wanted to. He wanted to pay our debt. We didn't vote. We didn't coerce him. It was a voluntary act of love. God so loved the world that he gave. So who would you want to pick to judge you but the one who paid your debt? He said, look, if you'll just receive what I've done for you, you're clean. So I think totally differently about Jesus being my judge. If God says, we're just going to let everybody that knows you judge you, and your eternal destiny will hang in the balance of, let's see, all those in favor of hell, raise your hand, all those in favor of heaven, I'm dead. I'm just going to run, hide behind Jesus. See, he was just getting to the good part. But as soon as he talked about raising Jesus from the dead, they just checked out. And he never got to finish. So can you kind of see the scenario if you follow them into the next chapter? When he gets to Corinth, he said, that's it. If they're going to shut me off, I'm going to talk about Jesus and the cross first thing. I'm not going to beat around the bush, no dilly-dallying. We're going straight to the main message. And, of course, the response in Corinth, which was the wickedest city on the face of the earth, the response was unbelievable to a message that really, in Paul's own words, was not eloquent. He came in weakness, not in strength. He didn't come to have a little intellectual sparring match with the philosophers in Corinth like he did in Athens. Well, That was better than last night, but you know what? It's still bigger than me. Here's what I love. You guys are here. You're here because you want to connect the dots. You're here because you want to know, because you want to learn. When you just start thinking about just the few things that Paul said about, and think about Psalm 33, the earth is filled with the chesed of the Lord, and Psalm 19, then all of a sudden, God being a God who made everything takes on completely different proportions. There's so many things connected to it. That's why Jesus said stuff about, consider the lilies of the field. You're worried about how you're going to be taken care of. Look how God clothes the grass. It's going to dry up and blow away. It's not permanent. And look at the extent that he goes to make it beautiful. That's your God. Look at the heavens. I remember one night, it was out after, and I'll close. We did start a little bit late. I'm right on schedule. One night after everything crashed, and I'm sitting there alone in that big farmhouse, and everything had just fallen apart, and I just could not figure out where it was all going and what was going to happen to me. During that crying myself to sleep every night period. And I remember just not being able to sleep and that nudge from the Lord, go stand down in the field. So I walked down, it was freezing cold. And I walked down and I stand in the middle of my 7 acres. And it was one of those winter nights when you look, sorry to talk about winter, when you look up and it's like all the stars just moved in closer. And I look up and there are just bazillions of stars. And I'm looking up and I just sort of, I stopped actually feeling sorry for myself long enough to just be wowed by this. No ambient light except the stars and the moon. One of those bright, bright nights where there's a shadow from the moon and probably even from the stars. And I'm looking up and I'm wowed by all of this. And then that still small voice speaks to my heart and says, "Who made this?" Well, you did. Who made all of it? Well, you did. Who made the parts you can't see? Well, you did. So what's your problem? You're mine. I died for your sins. You're not just the creation. You're my son. And I love you. Can you trust me? Well, that's the issue, isn't it? What happens when I believe in this God that Paul talks about? What happens when I believe in the God that the heavens tell me what he's like? What happens when I believe in the Psalm 33, God who's filled the earth, has just filled it with his chesed? What happens when I believe in that God? Nothing is ever the same in my life. I can't be threatened. I can't be shaken. I can't be intimidated. I can't feel abandoned. And that's what God invites us to. That's what God's hoping people will seek for. My prayer is that you will not settle for church. My prayer is that nothing will be good enough than knowing him more intimately and just exploring the wonders of his person. Walking with him, that's the life in my life. Let's pray. We get it so backwards, Lord, and you knew, and that's why you had all these things written down for us, because you knew we were going to need to hear it more than once. Thank you for just taking the weight off of my shoulders. It's not up to the children to support our Father. You've taken it on yourself to be our Father. We are utterly dependent upon you. You're the sustainer. You're the provider. You've done a fabulous job, even when we thought it was on our shoulders. It's always been about your love and your faithfulness, and there's nobody like you. Lord, I pray that these words would strike our hearts. I pray that they would cut the chains that might be binding us, that in the name of even Christianity, Lord, that anything that's binding us, where we are feeling like we have to take care of you and maintain your health and those ideas would just fall away and we'd see you for how big you really are. Because what happens to me is I just want to give you everything, all of the time. And I come into rest and I come into feeling lavished with love. And that affects the world around me. Lord, I pray that our lives would be lived like people who have such a Father as you. That our lives would be lived in our homes and in the workplace as people who serve and know such a God as you, who have rested and entrusted ourselves to such a God as you. It just changes everything. So, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit will remind us when we leak and forget this stuff, when we even look like we're starting to take the burden back on our shoulders, Lord, remind us, please. You're the burden bearer. You're carrying us. We're not carrying you. Bless these dear ones that are here. Lord, everyone that hears these words, I pray that they would be, like you said, Jesus, the truth that sets us free. That's my prayer. Please blow away opinions to the contrary. And let us build on the truth. Lord, thank you for your word. I love it because I love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.